Hello and welcome to Focus the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and perhaps you have been hearing the news from, well, it started in Australia. I know a couple of years ago we started reporting on this in Australia. It's come to the United States. I know in the Dakotas and Delaware, maybe in other states of the United States, and maybe wherever you are, it has happened that legislatures have decided that they have an interest in reviewing the sacrament of confession, the seal of the sacrament of confession, and maybe exercising some authority over it. That is to say, they think priests should be told that if certain crimes, almost always including the sex abuse of children, are reported or confessed to the priest has to report that to authorities. So this legislation takes various forms, but in general, that's what's happening. We want to talk about that. We want to talk about it from the Catholic perspective, and we have a wonderful guest with us to help us do that, a Dominican priest, Father Aquinas Gilbo, he's the chaplain and director of campus ministry at Catholic University of America, associated with the Dominican House of Studies there. Father Gilbo, thank you very much for being here with us.
It's great to be with you, Cy. Thanks for the invitation.
You're closer to Delaware than us, so maybe the threat is more serious for you. I don't know. But the this idea of breaking the seal in order to report a crime, maybe we should just start with this. Why don't priests do that? I mean, to some people in the world, it would seem just, I'm sure to many people, like obvious. How could you not report a crime?
Right. No, and in our day and age, especially as socially, but also within the church, dealing with the question and the crime, the scandal of the sexual abuse of children, it would just seem natural that everyone would be on board and doing everything possible to protect children. And the church is, but it doesn't mean that one has to violate the sacrament of confession to do so. What the seal of confession is simply the declaration and the practice of the church that anything divulged by a penitent in the confessional is kept absolutely confidential and secret. And that's good for the confessor. That's good for the penitent. It's good for society that there is a place, a kind of tribunal, a sacred tribunal, where every man, woman, and child can go and reconcile themselves to God, to be transparent before Him with their sins, and to receive from God sacramental absolution. Receive from God through the administration, sacramental administration of the church. In this case, the priest himself, the confessor, the person has, himself or herself reconciled to God. That doesn't absolve him or her from one's social responsibility to society, to the state, to take responsibility publicly for a crime that they might commit. That's a separate question. But what's happening in confession is not the fact that let's say someone who has committed a crime is welcomed and somehow protected by the church and in sense of all from their own social responsibility or what they owe in justice to the political community for a crime that they may have committed. That's a separate question. And I think any good confessor, any good pastor, would help penitents to take that responsibility. But it's not necessary, I think, from the state's point of view, in order to protect society or to confront crime, to violate the sacred character of the confessional to do its role in administering justice.
So you mentioned three people who benefit from this, and I get why the penitent benefits from it, because you don't want your sins to be public. I mean, that's just
right.
It's basic. But why the confessor? Right. Why do you say that the confessor benefits from this seal as well?
Yeah, I think it's interesting to look at the history of how our practice of confession developed in the earliest days in the practice of the sacrament of confession. For certain sins, especially certain grave sins, the confession was public. The penance was public, and therefore those who did come to the priest for sacramental reconciliation in some way had their sins revealed. That didn't last long because for many reasons, in large part because people would then delay until the very end of life any kind of sacramental reconciliation mm-hmm. with the church. They would deprive themselves of a lifetime of sacramental practice in order simply to maintain their good public name in terms of being reconciled. So the church, in her pastoral wisdom, realized, okay, this is not the way to go. And therefore, the practice of secret confession, and sometimes even using that word secret can have a negative connotation. It doesn't have that in the church's practice. It's just to say that there's a place where, in complete confidence and confidentiality, a person comes to reconcile themselves to God. And so that is, so we see the immediate benefit for the penitent, that every sinner still has a right to his or her good name. And the way we practice confession now respects that. I say it's also a benefit to the confessor because the pressure's off of the confessor to remember sins, because that conversation is not going to ever go anywhere. There's no responsibility then for the confessor to commit things to memory, to keep records or anything like that. It's in one ear and out the other. And, and I think that's probably the experience of most priests, most confessors, that because the complete celebration of the sacrament takes place in confidence, there's no interest, there's no pressure, there's no need for the confessor to remember anything. And I think that certainly takes a load off of my shoulders.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that.
In hearing confessions, yeah.
Right, you really are, I mean, I know that you're a man and important and all that, but you are also kind of an instrument at that instance. And so you don't have to have resources beyond what you need to be the instrument at that moment.
Yeah, no, it's a benefit to the confessor, too, to know that no one is going to come after the fact and knock on your door and say, what did you hear? Or no one should ask that question, I should say. And that's the problem here, right? I mean, so we have certain state agencies wanting to knock on the door and ask that question, and the church, in every case, is absolutely refusing.
So I know that you would not, as a priest, violate the seal of confession. I have to say, mm-hmm. as a lay Catholic, that gives me confidence anytime I speak to a priest in confession. There is a mm-hmm. sense of confidence that comes from that. But why would you not, you personally, why would you not break the seal? Say the state comes to you and says, you know, we were trying to stop some horrible crime or some pattern of crime or something, you know, conspiracy or something. I don't know what people confess to you. Maybe they're confessing world conspiracies. Right. I don't know. But but why do you, as a priest, say, no, I can't do that? What's your reasoning there?
Right. I would say on a very practical level, because I would want tomorrow people to feel comfortable still coming to confession to me. You know, all it takes is one instance of a priest breaking the seal. And I would say his sacramental ministry in terms of hearing confessions could be irreparably damaged. And in fact, the church disciplines priests to do this, in fact, barring them from continuing to hear confessions, you know, until there's some kind of, you know, real reconciliation that takes place between that priest and the church because of the way in which he's violated the seal of the sacrament. So so on the one hand, I think priests want to be trusted as confessors. We want people to feel comfortable coming to us to celebrate the sacrament, to come to meet the Lord through the sacramental absolution that Christ has you know, made us priests to offer them. So, so I think it's a grave thing. The violation of the seal really would impede my or any individual priest's ability to serve Christ and the church as his priest. I would also say that the church, in terms of the state wanting to, you know, the state has a legitimate concern, right, and an obligation to prevent crime and to punish crime. But at the same time, it's also the onus of the state. It's its job to, if it's going to, you know, take a certain step in terms of prevention, and let's say in this instance, want to violate the seal of confession, it has to, the onus is on the state to prove that that its ability to prevent crime or to punish crime is in some way impeded by the seal of confession. So it can't just be say, well, these are secret conversations somewhere. We don't actually know what's being said, but you need to tell us so that we know that nothing illegal is happening. Well, that's not a legitimate use of state or police power. I mean, you have to prove that the state is harmed in some way, that the public, that the common good is harmed by their existing secret conversations between priests and their people, between also husbands and wives, between doctors and their patients, between lawyers and their clients. I mean, these are conversations that the state recognizes or has historically recognized that are good, that they're held in confidence. That actually serves the public good, that that people have a place to go to have discreet conversations about their lives outside of the immediate surveillance of the state. It's not to say that that information would never be shared with the state. And in some cases, it would have to be, or at least within those kind of discreet conversations, counseling should be given that that persons take responsibility publicly for the crimes that they commit. But it's not the job of the state, nor is it the right of the state to surveil those conversations as if the common good is somehow harmed because those conversations exist.
Well, but there's real anger at the Catholic Church. And I imagine you as a priest probably are confronted with that personally sometimes. But
right.
There's real anger at the Catholic Church. And it does seem to me there's a sense of almost stamping the foot and saying, you don't have the right to withhold anything from us anymore because we don't trust you. You've violated that trust so gravely that you don't get the right of secrecy anymore.
Well, I would say that's right. And I think in most jurisdictions, when district attorneys have asked for files, the records of meetings, those kinds of conversations that have taken place, which normally could be considered confidential, but in this instance, the church has given up a kind of privilege of confidentiality there in terms of records, meeting notes, those kinds of things. But what she won't compromise on is the seal of confession, because because of the sacred character of the conversation there between the penitent and God. The church says that this is an area in which the state's power does not extend.
To the person who doesn't believe in God, and unfortunately that is more right. and more common, that argument is obnoxious, I think, or just right. annoying at the least. So here's something we argue about here at Catholic Answers,
and
it's when the state proposes these things, should we respond with a clear theology of the sacrament?
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, as a way of sharing the faith, or should we just in a practical sense say that won't work because people will stop confessing their sin, you know, just do the practical thing and maybe even bring up the Constitution and the right to religious freedom and leave it at that and not bother with the kind of defense of the sacrament as a sacrament. Where do you come down on that? What would you say publicly?
I think the response can be twofold. I mean, you might want to start with kind of a First Amendment defense of the seal of confession as a legitimate practice of religion that's protected by the First Amendment, that the federal government yeah. will not encroach on that practice in any way. But then I think that doesn't go far enough, because that can leave people with a false sense of what freedom is as a kind of license, that anyone who just, you know, claims some kind of religious exemption from what would otherwise be a legitimate kind of exercise of state authority or state power. I think you have to go beyond just the First Amendment defense and say, well, what is the good here? that we understand that the First Amendment is actually protecting. It's not just the fact that we've got this protection, but we believe that there's a real good here. And that good, this sacramental reconciliation between God and the penitent, that it's a theological reality. It's a sacred reality that, for if the state doesn't want to pay attention to that or pay close attention to that, that's fine. If it just wants to talk about rights and things like that, that's fine. But for us, we're not satisfied just with the rights defense. We want to proclaim the good here that we believe the First Amendment in fact is protecting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's not, again, that's what I want to just emphasize, that the mere fact that the sacrament of penance is celebrated in the way it is celebrated, which is to say with a seal of confidence, is not a threat to the good order of civil society. In fact, it's an aid to the health and good ordering of civil society. And governments have recognized that, not just with the sacrament of confession, but with various kinds of conversations, that it's protected, from undue surveillance.
I wonder if it would be at all productive to say to the legislature who proposes such a thing, you actually don't have the authority to do this.
Right.
Because it does seem that in the modern period, there's this sense that the state actually has the authority to do whatever the state feels like it has the authority to do. It can, we often talk about, for example, redefining marriage. One of the arguments we'll make is, well, you're not actually in charge of that definition, so you don't have that authority.
Right.
So,
right.
But you see, I think it's a legitimate argument. I don't know if it's a productive argument to say to someone who thinks they have all the authority in the world, actually, you have no authority over the sacraments.
Right. And this is where you would need constitutional lawyers who understand these matters maybe much better than you are or I to intervene. I mean, it does require, and maybe more than what popularly our generation is able to put together, but just a general understanding of the reality of the common good. The source of authority, the source of political power, and its proper and correct exercise in terms of how it is that authority organizes the life of individuals and societies within the political community, but what the extent of its authority is and how it is that state power doesn't encroach upon kind of the little authorities, under it. It's not the sole authority that governs life. I mean, what is other realms? What is the relationship between, let's say, the authority of a mayor over citizens and of a father over his sons? That's not an easy question to answer, but it really gets at something that there's the natural authority that every father has over his own children. There's the political authority that mayors, governors, presidents exercise over their citizens. But what do they have to do with each other? Can one just ignore the other, in their exercise? Or how does the exercise of those two kinds of authority come together? I think when you come to a good understanding of that, then you can see how it is that the sacred authority of the priest or of the pastor, is also involved here. And again, political authorities, by and large, have been willing to recognize the legitimate kind of exercise of sacred authority of ministers over their congregations. Our country has, I think, excellent First Amendment freedom of religion jurisprudence on this. And yeah. Actually, Supreme Court decisions of the last 10 or 15 years or so have been excellent, more or less, on this, really clarifying. And I would say kind of maximizing the federal government's understanding of the First Amendment right to freedom of religion.
I'm very glad you made that point.
Yeah,
I'm glad you made that point, because there can be a kind of sense of just constant government encroachment increasing and creeping and moving into areas where it has no business. like the mayor who might tell the father not just that he's responsible for the care of his sons, but how he's supposed to do that in, right. in every that but right. the, but to realize no, actually our government is certainly the judicial branch has been good mm-hmm. on this. They haven't failed. They haven't fallen down. And so I appreciate that you saying that. However, I do think a difficulty in having the conversation that you just had, because we don't mm-hmm. use the same language for these things. That the church right. in her social teaching tells us that there's a kind of subsidiarity, you know, that there are spheres where different forms of – and that one cannot just – because it's a higher sphere in the political realm, impinge on those other areas. And right. and not only that, that we can't have a society where there's just the state and the individual, that these what are called sometimes mediating institutions actually have a place in society, and the government doesn't get to go around eliminating them or curtailing their authorities. And one of those would be the church. It's a
right.
So I guess what I'm saying, Father, is I don't know. I don't feel like we can even have that conversation with a certain element of the populace because they don't have that language at all. That language means very little to them.
Yeah, the church's social teaching here is quite rich because it takes reality as it is, as we find it, as it reveals itself to us. That you're right. The two kind of entities in our social life is not just the individual and the state. But it's the individual who belongs on first and foremost to a family. You know, everyone comes from, you know, two parents. And even if in our own family situations, they may not be ideal, but the fact is that the family is this natural society to which everyone belongs. And it's families themselves who constitute not just individuals, but also families. And other kinds of social relations that come together to form the society of the political community and good governors, good leaders, you know, recognize that and that's part of wisdom, especially political wisdom, is how the individuals, families, various mediating societies. All come together and their activity is coordinated for the flourishing of the whole of the political community. And that's not just done by simple imposition. It's also not done by throwing up your hands and it's a free for all, but it's knowing what an individual is, what a family is, what these other kinds of friendships really are within homes and neighborhoods and regions that form up the stuff of the political community. And good leaders recognize that. I think that's what our Constitution attempts to do in limiting the focus of the federal government, but then enumerating what are these goods that can't be impinged upon? What are the kinds of things that society or the political community finds within itself that need to be fostered and nourished and not controlled or suppressed?
Right. Yeah. And so if when you speak about the family, and these various units, what the church claims about herself is not accepted by that is to say, it's a mediating institution for mediating eternal life to you. And it has certain gifts that have been given to it by the Savior. Among these gifts, to go back to where we started, is this sacramental life that includes confession. All of that is incomprehensible, even to many of our other Christian brothers and sisters.
Right. And that's why it's not just a political argument, right, that needs to be made, but a bit of evangelical witness that even we as American citizens aren't reduced simply to how it is that we relate to the federal or state or local government. We're much bigger than that. And I would say the founding fathers recognize that, even if we don't so much today. But I think it's how it is that we Christians and Catholics live our lives publicly. This has always been a struggle, I guess, for us, or at least not maybe if not a struggle, a challenge. I mean, how it is that one can be a good Catholic and a good American, you know, at the same time, those two are not mutually opposed a good Catholic and a good citizen in whatever political community one finds oneself in, whether that be, you know, Argentina, Nepal, Canada, Japan, you know, belief in Christ is not diametrically opposed to being, you know, a good. In fact, it's part of the fulfillment of the Christian life and the life of grace that we show love to our neighbor, especially within the political context, because we have something to contribute there. And so I think that's part of the conversation here, is that even if I don't think we can make legal arguments based on kind of our theological beliefs, but that our theological beliefs certainly do inform the way in which we engage the public square. And I don't think there, yeah, that should be done. And for those who don't quite understand that, that's where we have love, patience, mercy, to bring them along. Yeah.
I have to say, Father, as we come to the end of our conversation about this whole confession thing, I don't know what the situation is in the rest of the world, but you have given me a greater sense of sanguinity about this whole thing. It does seem like it's kind of not a bright move on the part of these particular legislators who proposed this, but it also doesn't seem like it's much of an actual threat to the Catholic community. It does seem like something we have to say no to and remind people why we say no to, but that it's not a foregone conclusion that this basic right of a priest and a confessor or a confessee, that the basic right is going to just disappear. Because like I said, you made me feel more sanguine. I don't think it is about to disappear.
No, and I don't think so. I mean, I think from the church's experience over the last several decades, I mean, this seems to come up every 5 or 10 years in various jurisdictions in response to a particular problem. But in each case, and it's not just Catholics who advocate for this. You know, there are others, too, who see that it is good for our public life, for certain conversations, certain communications between individuals to be privileged, that they don't... that their kind of immediate surveillance by the political authorities is actually harmful to society. And confession is one of them. We also have a religious reason for that, a theological reason for protecting that sanctity. But there's also a natural legal argument that can be made too. And I think when we do so reasonably, patiently, and lovingly, we see that those threats do tend to subside. And we also, though, again, as we said earlier, have that, I think the First Amendment protections is certainly at the federal level are just probably the strongest they've been in a long time. And certainly we enjoy that in the current moment.
I feel so much better. I'm so glad we got to talk to you, Father. I do feel better about things.
My pleasure.
Father, I don't mean to impose on you, but if you wouldn't mind, may we have your and our listeners have your blessing before we go?
Sure. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. Father Aquinas Gilbeau has been our guest. Let's a couple things about where people can find you. The Dominican House of Studies, the website.
Yeah, Dominican House of Studies, dhspriory.org or pfic.edu. Or no, dhs.edu. Sorry about that. And then there's also, you can find me on Twitter, Campus Ministry at Catholic University. Yeah, a few places online. Tomistic Institute also. If people aren't familiar with the Aquinas 101 series, you'll get kind of information on this and lots of other topics.
Wonderful.
People find helpful.
I have to say, Father, because you mentioned that association, that everyone here at Catholic Answers just raves about the materials from the Dominican House of Study. Just raves about them. So you all are doing a great, great service for the whole Catholic community.
We appreciate that, as well as Catholic Answers. We have a lot of respect for what you all do also, so thank you.
Well, thank you, Father. Thanks very much. Thanks to our listeners. If you want to contact us, you can always send us an email. focus@catholic.com is the email address. Maybe you've got an idea for another episode. If you want to write and disturb my peace that Father has now given me, please don't do that. But you can write with any other question or comment about this episode. If you want to make a pledge of financial support, you can always do that at givecatholic.com. That helps to fund what we do here, givecatholic.com. As I said, I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.